thank you very much for inviting me to talk to you this evening about the topic of Tisha B'Av and, as it was put in the email, feeling the loss on Tisha B'Av. We'll learn the Refuah Shleima for Esther Basara. On the one hand, the most obvious topic to address, given that it's such a challenge for us to really feel what it means to not have a Beis HaMikdash, and yet, when I got the email asking me to speak about that topic in particular, I realized that I don't think I've ever had, that particular topic. Like, I don't think I've ever spoken to a group about, so how do you feel the loss of the Beis HaMikdash? It was an opportunity for me to think through my own thoughts on the topic. But I think what I would do first is probably turn the question around to you and ask you, what would you suggest for feeling the loss of the Beis HaMikdash? Yeah.
Like we're in Galus and like Hashem didn't intend the world to be like this. Like we're supposed to have a Beis HaMikdash. It's not supposed to be this way.
True. But how does that work for people who have grown up in a world which, for as long as really anybody can remember, 1900 and something years, we haven't had one?
Yeah. I feel like for me, I imagine someone like Hashem loses a home, or loses like something that's like very personal, like to them. Like I feel like it's a huge loss, and like it's a very sad thing. So like, try to imagine like for like Hashem, like his baby was his home, so like when it was lost, like. Tragic.
So we can relate to it by thinking about tragic losses that people suffer on a personal level. The problem isn't a new problem. The Gemara talks about the difference between Avelus Chadasha and Avelus Yishana. Avelus Chadasha meaning new Avelus, new mourning, and Avelus Yishana being old mourning. And when someone, Rahman al-Islam, loses a relative, so that's Avelus Chadasha, that's new grief. As opposed to the loss of Beis HaMikdash, which is Avelus Yishana, it's old grief, which is why, when you think about the flow of the weeks, 9 days, the week of Tisha B'Av itself, it's the reverse of what goes on when somebody loses a relative. Right? You've probably noticed this before. When someone loses a relative, so they have the period of aninus, the intense pain before the burial, then they have the day of the burial, the first 3 days of Shiva have certain stringencies, then the week of Shiva, and then after that you go to Shloshim, which is less severe, and then they go into the year, which is less severe than that. So they're sort of working their way down from the intense grief. Whereas when we build up to Tisha B'Av, it is a building up. So it starts with 3 weeks, and then it builds up with the 9 days, and then it builds up with the week of Tisha B'Av. And the reason why it becomes more intense getting towards Tisha B'Av is because there's a need for people to help themselves feel it. Because it's understood that you do need to do something. Whether that doing something is, thinking of other types of suffering that people can relate to better, whether it's just the practical steps of the 3 weeks, the 9 days, and so on. I think that it is. I think it's recognized that it's difficult to do this. And that's why the Chacham structured the Avelus for the Beis HaMikdash the way they did. My own thought is that really what may work for people is looking at how having a Beis HaMikdash would change our world. How the things that we deal with on a day-to-day basis, the problems and the crises that we deal with, a lot of them, with the Beis HaMikdash, simply vanish. They're gone. And so much that is wrong could be put right. And that's a strong statement, but I think it's true. And I want to look at that on a few different levels. First of all, in terms of the relations between Jews and other Jews, you've heard any number of times the line from Medrash that the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed because of Sinas Chinam, because of baseless hatred, and I'm sure you've heard any number of shiurim about what is baseless hatred versus what is justified hatred, and so on and so forth. But the Beis HaMikdash itself, the fact that you have a Beis HaMikdash in Yerushalayim and that we have all the rituals that go with it, is meant, at least in part, to help bring people together. How does the Beis HaMikdash bring people together? What does it do? Shalosh Regalim. Thank you. If you take a look at the sheets, for those who have, I had no idea how many people to expect, so I apologize for not preparing enough copies. But if you take a look at the first source, this is from the Rambam in his Moreh Nevuka, his Guide of the Perplexed. He says, Hayamim Hatovim Him Kulam L'Simcha U'L'Kibutzim. He says, Yom Tov is designed for joy and for gatherings, Sheyesh Lem Hana'a, which provide the benefit, Shebnei Adam Tzrichem Alayim Barov, which people need in their masses, meaning that Yom Tov in general is an opportunity for people to join together. And he says, "V'yeshvem tolas gamkein be'inyan ha'ava shetzar shetiyah bein bnei adam kibbutzim hamedinim." He says there is a benefit on Yom Tov when you have the love that is created by having people get together nationally. And he's talking aliyah l'regel. When Jews come together to Yerushalayim, the fact that they're all able to see each other, to meet each other, is unbelievable. Now, you might say, you know, sometimes absence makes the heart grow fonder, right? Maybe having everybody get together isn't always the greatest thing. But the idea is that it's happening three times a year, and it's happening in a religious context. It's happening in a world in which people are there to celebrate. It's a remarkable opportunity for people to join together that, without a Beis HaMikdash, where does that ever happen? How do we ever get to meet and to see Jews from everywhere, all coming together? That's one thing that we lose when we don't have a Beis HaMikdash. People are in youth groups or whatever it is. You'll have a Shabbaton somewhere, and people from various towns will get together. But that doesn't compare to seeing Jews from Morocco getting together with Jews from Europe, getting together with Jews from, you know, here. It's mind-boggling to think what that looks like. If you take a look at source number two, this source, in truth, doesn't belong. I brought it here in the context of talking about the unity that would come with the Beis HaMikdash. I brought it because I like it too much not to bring it. So therefore it's here. It's from Rabbi Yerucham Lubavitz. Rabbi Yerucham Lubavitz was the Mashgiach of the Mir Yeshiva 100 years ago, the beginning of the 20th century. Take a look at what he had to say. His Sefer Das Chachma U'Musar. He says, Gadol kol kach inyan shel nosei bo'ol im chaveiro. He says, the idea of literally bearing, carrying the yoke with others, meaning if other people are experiencing some kind of pain, some kind of burden, that you carry it with them. He says, that is so great, because he says, that's the entire Torah. Meaning the joining of souls to feel each other's feelings. He says, that's the goal of Torah. And he goes on. He says, "V'chol limud haTorah." He says, "All of Torah study, halimud v'amase, learning and practicing." He may so haTorah she is achdu hanefashos liyos margishim ze esteh sheiyu echad mamash. He says, the end game, the final goal of all of the learning and all of the mitzvahs, is for souls to join together, to feel what each other feels, to truly be one. Now, this isn't just anybody writing this, right? He's the Mashgiach of the Mir Yeshiva of 100 years ago. He knew something about learning. And he says, that's not the goal. That's a means towards an end. And the end is that unity of Klal Yisrael, the joining together. And that's something that, in the absence of a Beis HaMikdash, we lose that focal point that can actually bring everybody together. And so, thinking about the strife that we now have, and how the absence of a Beis HaMikdash, you know, contributes to that, I think it is certainly one way to feel the loss of the Beis HaMikdash. Our Jewish world would look so different. It would look radically different if people just knew each other, met each other, had that opportunity to join together. I brought you source number 3. I didn't translate all the sources on the sheet. I was running on deadline a little bit with it. But I translated the ones that I felt would be hardest. But this is just a couple of sukkim from Parsha Shoftim. Ki palevim chadavar la'mishpat. When you have difficulty in some matter of litigation, beinam ledam, beinam ledin, beinega lonega, whether it's between blood and blood, between one person's argument against another person's argument, one nega, the sign of saras, of what people usually translate or mistranslate as leprosy. When you have any question of Jewish law, you gravely go to bisharecha, and the result is that there are fights in your gate, or it might develop in your gates. So you're supposed to get up and go to the place Hashem is going to choose. Go to the Kohanim, go to Sheva Levi, to the judge who will be there in those days. And you will seek, and they will tell you what the law is. Another opportunity to bring people together for the purpose of approaching Beis Din and having one central authority that everybody looks to and recognizes as the Supreme Court, as the place you go to resolve your disputes. It's just an incredibly powerful, powerful thing. And so, to my mind, the first thing to look at when we ask the question of how do you feel the loss is by looking around at the strife that exists and the leadership issues that exist and the way that people form their different groups and say, with the Beis HaMikdash, this isn't an issue. It's just not an issue. You have Mashiach. You have a king. Now, whether we want monarchy or whether we like and are comfortable with our democracy is a good discussion for its own shiur. But just the idea that you have somebody about whom Hashem says, this is the one I've chosen, that in of itself is so powerful. It creates a radical change. So that's first. Second is the connection between Jews and the world. The big theme that everybody's talking about now, of course, is Iran, nuclear bombs, and how could they come up with an agreement with them? Don't they know the Iranians want to kill us, and so on and so forth? And that's the issue of the day. And there have been issues of the day before, and until Mashiach comes, there will be issues of the day tomorrow and next week and next year. Ways in which the Jew feels besieged by the world. It's a remarkable thing that 100 years ago, it's a little more than 100 years ago by now, but even 100 years, no, safe to say 100 years ago, leaders of the various Zionist groups met in Basel, Switzerland, right, starting at the very end of the 19th century through the beginning of the 20th. And they had these congresses in which they got together and talked about how it would be good to build the Jewish state. And one of the major motivations for building the Jewish state was, if we just get out of all of these countries that were exiled and then we just go there, then there'll be no more anti-Semitism. They won't hate us anymore because we won't be living in their midst. We'll just have our own country and that'll be that. That hasn't exactly worked out. Not exactly as promised. We're still stuck in that regard. But according to what we're told in the Navi, that ends also when you have this arrival of Mashiach, when you have everything restored. If you take a look at source number 4, you find a nevuah, a prophecy of Yeshaya. It's echoed as well in the prophet Micha. He says, "V'hayabachris hayamim, it will be at the end of days. Nachon yiyahar beis Hashem barosh ha'arim. The mountain of the house of Hashem will be established at the head of the mountains. V'nisani kva'os will be raised up above the hills. V'naharu elav kol ha'goyim, and all nations will stream there. V'alchu amim rabim, and many nations will go. V'amru l'chu v'nal el har Hashem el beis Elokei Yaakov. They'll say, let's go up. Let's go up to the mountain of God. Let's go up to the house of the God of Yaakov. V'yoreinu midrachav, he will teach us of his ways. V'nelcha v'orachosav, we'll walk in his paths. Ki mitzion teitzei sora udvar Hashem Yerushalayim, because from Zion shall go forth Torah, and the word of God from Yerushalayim, familiar words, it's not talking about what happens now, it's talking about what's going to be. That people are going to turn to Yerushalayim for Torah. V'shafat ben ha-goyim. And he potentially being the Mashiach who teaches, he potentially being Hashem, will judge among the nations, v'chiach la'amim rabim, and will rebuke many nations. V'chitzu harosam li'itim v'chaniso sehem l'maz meiros, lo yisagoyo v'cherev, lo yiludua milchama. Nation will not raise up sword against nation, no longer will they learn war. Familiar? That's what we're talking about when we talk about the time that we're hoping for. And there are many other nebuos, many other prophecies that are like this. I have to admit that as I read it, I sit there and say to myself, wow, can that really be? Like, that's really going to happen. To which the response is, as you know, stranger things have happened in this world. But more to the point, this is what I'm supposed to be envisioning on Tisha B'Av. It's not a matter of the intellectual question of so how is this going to happen, who's going to say what to whom, in order to generate it. As much as it simply is, this is what we're talking about missing. This is what we're talking about not having. If I try to imagine what was 2,000 years ago, to read the stories of the destruction and the death and the bloodshed, you know, it is hard to put myself into that position. Not only because of the passage of time, but because, you know, I, and I think it's safe to say most of us, have lived fairly spoiled lives. We don't know what it means to be kicked out of a country. We don't know what it means to, you know, face the complete powerlessness that they had, the, you know, the loss of families, the starvation, the disease. You know, it's entirely foreign. But looking at it in terms of what we experience now and what is missing and what could be so much better, I think is a way that we can, you know, feel this. So we have the bonds between Jews, and then we have the way that the world looks at the Jew and the hatred, unfortunately, that the Jew is often exposed to. I had a remarkable experience just this morning. There's a program run at the University of Toronto. It's called the IPEMA program. It stands for International Pediatric Emergency Medicine Elective. What it means is they bring in medical students from people, specifically specializing in pediatrics for this purpose, but medical students from elsewhere to be in University of Toronto over the summer. And what it also is a peace initiative of sorts. So the students who they bring are from, they have some from Canada, they have some from Israel, they have some from Jordan, and they have some who write Palestine on their nameplates. They're all there to spend the summer together, and it's an attempt to try to create some understanding among people who are hopefully going to grow up to save lives. I was there this morning because they had a day where they brought in figures from different religions to speak to them about medical ethics issues, so the students could ask about whatever issues they wanted. And they did. They asked about abortion, they asked about physician-assisted suicide, they asked about organ donation, they asked about all sorts of very real, very substantive questions, and they wanted to know. And it was an entirely non-hostile environment. It was the reality is that when it was my turn to be asked questions and to, you know, give my answers, you know, the students who had written Palestine and Jordan on their name things were, you know, entirely friendly and open. And my thought when I was thinking about, you know, this evening was, you know, in a sense, it's that is what's missing, and it's a piece of what we're hoping for. A kind of a world in which you don't have the animosity and the hatred, where they're going to actually, you know, and not as, you know, Yeshaya has been going to Shalai as opposed to U of T. Not to have to deal with that kind of hatred. changer for the world. And so that's the second element. Third, out of four, is the individual's relationship with Hashem and the way that that changes. The Rambam writes that the first mitzvah in the Torah, not the first chronologically first, but in the Sefer HaMitzvos, when he lists the 613 mitzvahs, the first one that he lists. Anyone know what this first one is? Leida, he says, with an ayin. Leida, to know that there is a God, or that there is a cause who caused everything that exists, is the way that he puts it. To know that there is a God. That's very, very difficult for people today. Even people who sincerely, honestly want to believe. I'm not talking now about somebody who is trying to find reasons to show that there isn't a God. But people who genuinely, sincerely want to believe. Probably, you know, people sitting here also are looking for God and not finding. And you come up against the Rambam, who says, well, you just have to know it, because that's your mitzvah. And, when you're the Rambam, maybe that's easier. But it's very, very challenging. And that is also supposed to be something that changes when you have a Beis HaMikdash, is the loss of that ambiguity. Ralbag writes something fascinating regarding Korbanos. Yeah, one of the great problems of Judaism is this insistence that the Torah has on animal sacrifice. The idea that somehow God wants us to kill animals as a means of worship is strange to us, and it's been strange to Jews going back 2,000 years. The Gemara had the same question. Rav Moshe Isserles, writing in the 16th century, put together a three-volume work called Taras HaOlah, which looks at various aspects of the Beis HaMikdash and Korbanos. And in the beginning of the second volume, he collects, if I remember correctly, 13 or 14 different explanations for why there are Korbanos. Explanations that in his day were already, some of them, 1,000 years old and more. Because the question was such a troubling question of why would you want to do that? Why would Hashem want you to do that? And one of the answers that he brings resonates particularly in terms of what I'm talking about here. If you take a look at source number 5, he quotes either Ralbag or Parshas Vayikra. Ralbag writes regarding the benefits of Korbanos. Hatoelas harishon, he says, the first primary benefit of a Korban, hu lahashir ha'anashim kasher chatu, sheyashuvu al Hashem yis'aleh v'hu yechaper lahem avonoseihem. He says, the primary benefit is to guide people who have sinned so that they will return to Hashem to wipe away their sins. Ubazet ho'elas nifla lahagia ha'anashim ha'lashlingus ha'enoshi, and he says, in that is a wonderful benefit to help people reach human perfection. And now he's going to explain what he means. He says, v'zeki ein tzadik barat asher lo chata. He paraphrases Koheles. He says, there is nobody who's perfect. Everyone has sinned in some way. V'mi'aminu ha'anashim shachatu chetma, sheyi enichtam avonam tamid b'fnei Hashem yisa'aleh. He says, if a person who has committed some aveira is going to think, that's it, it's a stain on my record permanently, it will always be in front of God. When God looks at me, he's going to be thinking about what I did that was wrong. Yosif lachav, so what's going to happen? People will give up hope. They'll just keep on sinning, because they'll say, well, it's too late. Thinking, well, we're lost because we sinned. He says, the fact that I'm not going to sin again in the future isn't going to help me because it's too late. But if they know that there's a path back, that they can bring their karban, that they can do tshuva, opposite order, do tshuva, then bring karban, that then the aver will be wiped away. Then they'll be careful not to sin again. Then they'll return to Hashem for that kapara, for that atonement. What is Ralbach saying the benefit of a carbon is? What's he saying the real benefit of a carbon is?
Encouragement.
Sorry, encouragement, and I heard something else.
Just the basic, you never lose hope.
So you never lose hope. The value of the carbon is not the carbon. The value of the carbon is not the particular event and the particular kapara that it achieves. It's the message of hope and encouragement that it sends, and it's the promise of something that is so missing for us in our connection to Hashem, and that is closure. Hope, right? When a person sins, what happens nowadays? A person does something wrong. No one's sitting here, fine. But somebody did something wrong. They had fleishik. It wasn't the 9 days. They had fleishik, and then an hour later they forgot and they went and ate ice cream. So they're upset. What can I do? How do I make this right? Well, no. I should say Tehillim. I should daven. Get tzedakah. Learn the laws of kashrus. Take steps so that I won't repeat this in the future. Put up a sign in my kitchen that I can mark and say whether I'm fleishik or milchik. Become a vegetarian. People come up with whatever they like as far as how to make things right. But they don't know. There's no point at which they can say, now I've done enough and Hashem has forgiven me. And that is what a karban offers. Aside from the other values of karbanos, because there's a lot to be said about karbanos. But what Ralbach is highlighting is the fact that here you have a ritual which you perform. Again, you have to do tshuva first before you're allowed to bring your karban chatas. You do tshuva first. But then, having done that, it's over. And you don't need to think about it anymore. In the Rambam's words, I'm no longer the same person I was, and now I can move on from it. It changes radically the way you look at your connection to Hashem, right? Before Yom Kippur, people sit down and they do a cheshbon ha-nefesh. They sit down and do an accounting, and they try to remember, what did I do this past year? On the 19th of Teves, what was I doing? And what did I do that I shouldn't have done? And whatever it is. And they sit there and they count things up. And then, come Yom Kippur. So they start to daven. And they apologize to Hashem for what they've done wrong. And let's say, we're talking about someone who really does it right, so to speak. They make up a list. And they've got it all with them. And they're davening. And they daven Maariv. And they take a long time in Shmona Esrei. And they go through all the items. And they klap al teit. And then they come Shacharis the next morning. Right? And they're going to do it again. And then Musaf, and they're going to do it again. And Mincha, and Ne'ilah, because they never quite know. Was it enough? Is it off my record or not? Right? Am I describing something that resonates? Am I describing an alien? Right? No, this is familiar. The value of carbon is that that's it. It's over. There's nothing else to do once you've brought your carbon. Yeah, I brought you in source number 6, Mishnah and Yuma, describing the Kohen Gadol finishing his responsibilities on Yom Kippur. After he's done in the Kodesh Kedashim, the Hevilo Bikehasmo, they brought him his own clothing, he changed out of the clothing that he'd been wearing for the Avodah, the Lavash, he wore it, and then Umalad and Oso at Beso, they escorted him home. And he made a yomtov. He made a celebration for his friend when he succeeded in coming out of the Kodesh Kedashim. Now, mind you, it wasn't a yomtov like we're familiar with, because it was still Yom Kippur. He's still fasting. They're all still fasting. It's not exactly a great party. Nonetheless, can you imagine a party in the middle of Yom Kippur? That they get to go home and they get to rejoice because the ritual is done. We did the steps that Hashem told us to do, and that's it. Hashem has promised us the record is now clean. It's a remarkable thing. And as I said, it radically changes your connection to Hashem. When God is no longer a mystery, that's what having a Beis HaMikdash does. It means Hashem is no longer a mystery. If you flip the page, I also brought you source number 7, the Mishnah Kirkiados, familiar, I'm sure, in one sense or another, about the 10 miracles that happened in the Beis HaMikdash, ways in which people could actually witness the presence of Hashem. And I'm not going to go through and translate each one. My point isn't to discuss them in particular. My point is to say, this is the third piece of what we're missing. When a Jew says to herself, you know, we have so much strife among ourselves. When a Jew says, we have these problems with the nations of the world, and they hate us, they despise us. And when a Jew says, you know, where is Hashem? Like, the Beis HaMikdash is the response to all of those. That's the way the world was supposed to be. And that's what we're missing. That's why we're mishalal. That's why we mourn on Tisha B'Av, is because it's just gone. It's just not here. What we're living is such a pale imitation of what it should be. Right? When you sort of reflect on what we're talking about in terms of what the world of the Beis HaMikdash looks like, and now you think about what the world we are in, it's sort of like, at least for me, I sort of have to shake my head and say, like, well, wait a minute. Which one is the real one? Like, that's the one that's supposed to be what our world looks like. The world without the entity. The world without the ambiguity of Hashem. That's what it's supposed to be. What we're doing is a strange existence. And then one more piece to this. And this is something which probably requires a shiur in its own right, but I'm just going to sort of mention it. We usually think, I think, in terms of our pain and how we are suffering in the absence of a Beis HaMikdash, what our loss is. But there's another side to this. Who else is suffering? Hashem is suffering. It's a very strange concept, because first of all, if Hashem is suffering, why doesn't he just change it? He has the ability to end it. Why would he continue to go through it? Not to mention it's odd, because we're taught that Hashem has no needs. Hashem is not missing anything. Well, if he's not missing anything, then how can he be in pain? Nonetheless, think about the pain that a parent feels when a child suffers. And then imagine what it's like to be God, watching this world for which he had such expectations, and seeing the way that it's developing. There's suffering there. It's odd to think about it in terms of Hashem, but it's there. The Nefesh Chaim of Chaim of Elezhnai, I wrote it in source number 8, talks about what one should be thinking about when they daven, and he proposes an idea which I don't think is very popular. I think people have a hard time with it, but it's worth thinking about. And this is what he says: Onan tachlis hakavana tzricha shetiye rak tzarech gavoa. He says the goal of your focus when you're davening should be only what God's needs are. Ki b'makom sheyishchil l'shmo yisbarach. He says when there is a desecration of Hashem's name. Can go in Saras Kval Yisrael, like when the Jews are in trouble. And he quotes you part of a pasuk, Ve'amor Am Hashem Ela, when the nations look at the Jews and say, that's a nation of God. Ve'em Amukim Le'unim, and the Jews are struck, they are oppressed. Nuchliyav Levakesh V'lishpoch Siach L'fanav Yisrael Shemo Achil Shemo Yisbarach V'ach L'man Shemo Yaseh. He says, then we are obligated to daven to Hashem, not because we're suffering, but to say, God, you're suffering. Your name is desecrated, Hashem. That's what he says here. Where does he get this idea from? The idea that when we are in pain, our davening should be, God, your name is being desecrated, instead of saying, God, I'm in pain. Where does he get it from?
Moshe.
Moshe, exactly. When? After the angel, right after the golden calf, Moshe says, what are all the nations going to say about you, God? And that's repeated at various times in Tanakh. The argument to Hashem is, not God, what about me, but God, what about you? But not only in terms of desecration of Hashem's name. Keep on reading. He says, V'gam ha'yachin al-sa'aro. So is it for the individual in his pain. Even if there's no desecration of Hashem's name involved, just an individual suffering somewhere. Yesh makom gam ken levakish lefanav yisbara al godal hatzar shalmala bizmansha adam sharoi bitzar lamata. He says, still, he says, when a person suffers, God is in pain as well. Parents do not want their children to be in pain, and so Hashem is pained when a human being is in pain. And he quotes the Gemara in Sanhedrin. The Gemara in Sanhedrin is talking about an interesting law. The law is that when a Beis Din executes somebody, right? You know, it's awfully difficult for a court to actually carry out capital punishment in Judaism. When you read the requirements, you wonder how in the world this ever could happen. You need to have the two witnesses who saw the event happen, who warned the person who was going to commit the crime, if you do this, you're going to get the death penalty. And he has to say, I know, and I'm doing it on that condition. And then he has to do whatever it is within a very, very short period of time. We're talking about a matter of seconds, or else he can say he forgot. And the judges are instructed, they're obligated, that they have to try to find him innocent and argue in any way they can to find him innocent. And when the judges on this 23-judge court vote, If they vote and find 23-0 to convict, then the case is thrown out because that means they didn't try hard enough. It's very hard to execute somebody. But let's say they did. And you've probably heard at some point the line from the Gemara about how the court that kills more than once in every 7 years, or maybe once in every 70 years, would be considered bloodthirsty. So the Torah says, in the event that you actually manage to get through this and execute somebody, make sure you bury them that day. Don't let the body stay out. They should be buried same day. No disgrace of the body by leaving it out for everybody to see and so forth. And the Torah's wording is Ki kilalas Elokim Toli. The Torah's wording is, it is a curse to God, this suspension of the body on a board of wood, which is what would have happened if he had been locked out. And so that phrase is not clear. What does that mean? It's a curse to God. And there are different explanations. One explanation is the Gemara in Sanhedrin that he quotes, which has Hashem saying, Kalani Meroshi, Kalani Mizrohi. It's a play on the word Kilalas. Hashem is saying, my head is shamed, my arm is shamed. There are a few other translations as well, but I took that. Hashem is upset. Hashem feels he is disgraced. Hashem is pained when a human being is pained. And so Reb Chaim Voloshin says, when you daven, you actually should daven for God to relieve his own pain. In the absence of the Beis HaMikdash, Hashem has that pain because of what we go through, because of what every human being goes through in a world in which God is not manifest. But take a look at a couple of quotes that I brought you at the end here. One is source number 9. Ula, the sage, teaches me, Om Shachara Beis HaMikdash Eilo Lakadosh Baruch Hu Ba'olamo Ala Arba Amos Shahalacha Bilvad. From the day the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, Hashem only has, in this world, he only owns the 4 Amos, 4 cubits of Halacha, meaning where people observe Halacha. In that space, that's a place that belongs to Hashem. It's as though he's evicted everywhere else. Any part of the world where people don't recognize him, where people don't listen to him, he has no place to be. When you consider that he created this thing, for him to be evicted from this world is a tremendous slap. Now again, you could say that he evicted himself. But his response will be, no, we did it by causing the Beis HaMikdash to be destroyed with the things that we did leading up to it. If you take a look at number 10, the Gemara details 10 steps that the Shekhinah took as it left the Beis HaMikdash. And it bases all of them on Sukkim that I didn't bring here from the Gemara. But it's an extension of that same passage in source number 10. They try to show how Hashem takes 10 steps to leave. Why does Hashem take 10 steps? Why doesn't he just go? As a warning, but Give us a chance. He doesn't want to go. I'm going, I'm leaving. And then he turns around, you know, to see, is anything going to be any different? He doesn't want it. It's painful for him. And so there's this element as well. There's the suffering that we endure, and then there's the suffering that Hashem endures. Now, we've outlined here four different ways in which we can recognize what we've lost. The strife between Jews, general strife in the world and the way that the Jews are suffering in it, the loss of our relationship with Hashem, and Hashem's suffering too. Having said all of these things, I fully recognize, and I think you have to recognize, that it's still going to be challenging for people to feel what they're supposed to feel. Maybe they'll feel it for a moment. Maybe they'll feel it for an hour. It's hard. And it's hard for many reasons. One reason it's hard, as we said, is because there's a lot of, you know, it happened so long ago, and it's hard to relate to, and so forth. Another reason why it's hard is because grief is painful, and people don't want to put themselves into a position to grieve. Another reason why it's hard is because it's so hard to believe in this. Meaning, to actually envision a world in which Hashem has appointed a Mashiach. To envision a world in which there is a Beis HaMikdash. To envision a world in which you're going to have that kind of unity. We're so far from it that we look at it and say, how could such a thing ever happen? Not to mention, we look back at the stories of the first Beis HaMikdash, let alone the second, and know that it wasn't perfect back then. Right? There were Jews worshipping Avodah Zarah in those days. It wasn't perfect. So, it's certainly going to be difficult. And it's going to be difficult for another reason. There was an article, I referenced this at a shiur last week. There's an article in the New York Times last week on empathy. And one of the things that came out of the studies that have been done on empathy is people don't want to open themselves up to feel for others if it's going to obligate them to do something. If I feel like, you know, it's okay, it's safe, nothing's going to happen to me, I'm not going to have to spend money, I'm not going to have to go get involved in some campaign or whatever it is, then it's easier for me to open myself up to feel what someone else is feeling. But if I know that what's coming afterwards is, now you have to do whatever, then we sort of close ourselves off. It's a human trait, conquerable, changeable, but very present. And I think it's relevant here as well. A person could be tempted to say, look, let me just get through Tisha B'Av. Okay, maybe I'll sleep, you know, or maybe I'll, you know, read something that, you know, helps me get through the day, and then, you know, I just move on and not have to deal with it, and Tuba is coming, and that's a happy day. And I can't blame people for not wanting to feel pain. What I'm trying to say is that Tisha B'Av is an investment. It requires an investment. A person isn't going to feel this if all they do is, you know, read through the text and then, you know, starve for the next however many hours. It really does take work to feel it. And a person should feel guilty about that. But a person maybe should say to themselves, so let me put in the work. Let me invest in trying to feel it, working on myself to make myself feel it. That's not true. When it comes to the states of mind that Judaism expects of us, right, Tisha B'Av is not the only one. When else does Judaism expect us to enter into a particular state of mind? Sorry? Adar, right? You have to be happy. When else? Yom Kippur, right? The seriousness of the Shuva. Generally, Emuna, right? The expectation that we are going to believe, as the Rambam says, that we're going to be out. None of those are automatic. they all demand an investment. And this demands an investment also. It means sitting down and really thinking, and whether it's about the things that we talked about tonight, or whether it's about other elements of it, but really sitting down and making ourselves think it. And it can be putting yourself through the ringer. It's not easy. But I think that if we want to feel it, we have to be willing to work on it. One last note. The Gemara Ganatanis, after listing the things that happened on Shavuos HaKetamos and Tisha B'Av, has this U-turn to talk about Tu B'Av and about how Tu B'Av is a celebration and it's one of the two greatest days on the calendar, Tu B'Av and Yom Kippur, and how this is what happened on Tu B'Av, and that's what happened on Tu B'Av. And the Meiri, writing 600 years ago, comments that, maybe more than 600 years ago, comments that is a really sharp U-turn in the Gemara. Like, one moment we're dealing with Avelos and mourning and grief, and then the next it's a happy day. What happened? And he says, it's meant to send us a message. And the message is that things can turn around in an instant. And they can turn around in an instant. There was a Bible critic named William Foxwell Albright in the middle of the, not Bible critic, I shouldn't say that, he was a biblical archaeologist, in the middle of the 20th century. He was considered the dean of biblical archaeology, you know, where they go on digs and say, well, this related to this story and that's related to that story. He was not Jewish. And he said that what made him believe in the events of the Torah were the events that happened to Israel in the 20th century. He said, those things, 1948, 1967, he said those things were stranger to him than any biblical story of any miracle. The birth of the state, the survival and victory in those wars, he says he would never ever have believed any of it if someone had written it out for him as a story. And that's what gave him his trust in the stories in the Torah. That was very interesting for him to say. But I bring it here because things can change in just an instant. The world has changed remarkably already in the last 70 years. More change is on the way. And yes, it can be different. In the keynotes, one of the keynotes that we say is for the death of Yoshiyahu. King Yoshiyahu, you may know, was king in the first Beis HaMikdash after kings who had tried to lead the Jews into idolatry and destroyed Sifrei Torah. And he created a campaign to change everything. Refurbish the Beis HaMikdash, lead people back to Torah, get rid of the idols. You're familiar with Yoshiyahu's story? How does it end? Sorry? Sorry? He's killed. Yoshiyahu was killed. He's killed when there's a war going between the Babylonians and the Egyptians, and one army wants to go through his land to get to the other army, and he says it's the Egyptian army that wants to go through, and he says, no, you can't. And the Egyptian king, Harunachos, said, get out of my way, I don't want to fight you. And he believes that the Jews are now righteous, and therefore they can win, and therefore they should not allow any sword to pass through their land. And Yirmiyahu says he shouldn't do it, but he does, and he gets killed in the battle. And it's a horrible story in that, you certainly the ending. But the lesson of that story is not only the ending. The lesson is also that there could be a King Yoshiyahu. That there could be somebody who takes the reins at the age of 8 and then, a little bit older, starts revolutionizing everything. And he does. He succeeds. He changes the Jewish world. It can happen. And so with all of this grief, and yes, we have to do our best to feel it and to recognize it and to realize what it is that we're missing, that should not translate into an unending depression, because the opportunity to correct is there. The opportunity to change things is there. And it's not just with Yoshiyahu way, way back. It's with us. And whether that's an individual in a relationship with another individual, whether it's somebody who is some kind of leader within a group, whatever it is, we have our opportunities to change things and to be your Tisha B'Av. And I think more than Tisha B'Av demands of us to grieve on that day, it demands of us to be Yoshiyahu on the following day. Maybe this will be the last year that we have to learn about Tisha B'Av in practice.